This morning we're going to start a vocabulary class. And deal with... Okay. Let me make sure I have one. Different words that we read that sometimes we just kind of skate right over the top of because of... our familiarity with the Bible. And this morning I like to deal with the word propitiation. Without looking, can anybody give me a definition of propitiation? Right, appeasement of God's wrath. All right, that was all on the tip of your tongues, right? How many knew that that was the answer? That we're friendly here, so don't. Anybody? One. All right. This is a word that is an important word, and I don't know if we have a whole Sunday school's worth of material here or not, but we will see. Oh, I just closed my book on. There are words. But before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you that you have spoken to us. And Father, we thank you that you would... grant to us by your Holy Spirit an understanding in the very words that you have given to us. We believe that not only the ideas of the Bible are inspired, but the very words that you have chosen through your to reveal yourself and your plan of redemption are in fact inspired. And Father, we'd ask that you would help us grow in our understanding of what you have said. In Christ we pray. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Romans in the third chapter, and Romans 3:25, and we have this word, propitiation, whom God displayed publicly. Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He had passed over sins previously committed. Does anybody's translation have a different word other than the word propitiation?
Atonement.
Okay. And that's what the New King James?
The
NIV. Okay, atonement. Anybody else? Does anybody have the Revised Standard? Okay. I don't own a Revised, but I used to have it on my computer. I was saying to Paul a moment ago that the different upgrades in my computer system or soft Bible software, that's gotten shifted from the freebie section to the... to the you got to pay section. And so when I went to open it, I couldn't open it. I don't use the Revised Standard very often. However, I believe if you if we had that, you would see the word translated there is not propitiation or atonement, but expiation. Okay? Does anybody know the difference between propitiation and expiation? You're a teacher. Do you know the difference? I mean, these aren't words that you deal with in preschool? They're not the, no? No, I didn't think.
Good answer.
My understanding of it is that expiation covers the atonement part, but doesn't cover the appeasement for God's wrath.
Okay. Good.
Expiation has to do with simply forgiveness, where propitiation has to do with appeasement. And the word propitiation Did you ever see the movie Joe and the Volcano with Tom Hanks and Mel Gibson? Not Mel Gibson. What's the girl's name? What? Meg Ryan. Well, if you haven't seen it, don't. It's a pretty dumb movie. But in it, you know, he's going to be thrown into this volcano to appease the god who brings the volcano over so many years, and that's propitiation. The god is angry; he has to be appeased, and so there is a sacrifice. On your handout, you see that I've given you a definition from Abbot Smith. It's an appeasing, a means of appeasing. It's a turning away of wrath by an offering. At the root of the word is the word mercy, or to be merciful. For example, in Luke 18:13, but the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Propitiation is linked to mercy because... well, let's go back and define our words grace and mercy. What is grace? What is grace? Receiving something we don't deserve, okay? And I'm sure you've all heard the acronym, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. You are receiving the riches of Christ at God's expense. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's a gift, right? Grace is a gift. So if grace is receiving something that you don't deserve, what is mercy? Pardon me? Compassion for others. Certainly compassion can be part of a parallel state of mind. If I'm going to have mercy, I may have compassion, but they're not exactly the same thing.
The opposite of grace, not receiving what I
okay. Not receiving what I do deserve. See, that's where compassion could kick in. Because I have compassion on this person, I will not give them what they deserve. Because I have compassion, I might give them mercy. But compassion and mercy are not exactly the same thing. But you could see how, you're right, they would kind of coexist, wouldn't they? And mercy is not getting what you do deserve. So what do we deserve?
Death.
Ephesians 2 says, by nature we are all children of wrath. What we deserve is the wrath of God. So mercy would be not receiving the wrath of God in the biblical context. Mercy would be not receiving what we deserve. So you can see how mercy would play into this word. And then I've listed for you the other key passages where the word is used. But I'd like you to skip down there to Hebrews 9:5, where it's actually translated mercy seat. Above it, where the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, but these things we cannot speak now speak in detail. The same words, it translated mercy seat. In fact, last night when I was reading in Exodus with my kids, they were talking about the plans for the tabernacle, and they got to the ark, and then there was the cherubim that would be over it, and then we were reading in the NIV last night, and it was the lid. They kept talking about the lid. That's the mercy seat. And what would they put on the mercy seat? What would they sprinkle? The blood. The propitiation would go on to the mercy seat to appease the wrath of God. Okay? And in fact, how many of you have heard the word Yom Kippur or Yom Kippur? Okay? Which is usually, we probably better know it as the Day of Atonement. This Greek word, eleisterion, is a translation of the Hebrew word kippur, and which would be the atonement, Day of Atonement, or the mercy seat. And that's where the NIV picks up the word atonement rather than the word propitiation. Now, again, well, before I get to again, there was last century or so an important Bible expositor named C.H. Dodd. And Dodd, is in my recollecting of things, would be labeled more from a liberal perspective, although he was a he was scholarly. He was somebody who's recognized as an important figure in New Testament scholarship. He certainly would not come from the conservative perspective of the Bible. And he wrote extensively that this word propitiation should be translated expiation. And on your handout, about in the middle of the page, it says, there's a paragraph, it says, outside the Bible, the word group for illasterion, to which the Greek words belong, unquestionably has the significance of averting wrath. But in recent times, it has been suggested that the Bible usage is different. C.H. Dodd argues strongly that when the word group occurs in the Septuagint in the New Testament, it denotes expiation, the cancellation of sin, not propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath. He denies that the wrath of God denotes anything more than a process of cause and effect whereby disaster inevitably follows sin. Now, my point is, my letting you know about Dodd, and I don't care if you ever remember Dodd or whatever, but there was this tendency to, in the especially the early 1900s, to want to downplay the wrath of God. Okay, and the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of what? God of love, God of grace. And if you go back and you read a lot of what was going on in our country in the first 35 years of the 1900s, there was a tremendous debate, and this is where the debate of the so-called modernist fundamental struggle came from, and which touched every denomination in America. And our denomination is an outgrowth of that struggle. There was this emphasis upon two different gods in the Bible, the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. The Old Testament God was a God of wrath. New Testament God is a God of grace or love. And some of you who have been studying church history, does that resonate with any of you? Does anybody's theology come up that reminds you of that? Any group, theological group from the early church ages, early church history, who wanted to have an Old Testament angry God, a New Testament gracious God? The Gnostics. Remember, they said that God was so pure that he couldn't, you know, he could not touch a physical world because the physical world was, by definition, evil. And so then, so there's this holy God, and then there was all these lesser gods. And as you go down the list, they got lesser and lesser and lesser, the lesser holy and more evil, till you get to the Old Testament God Jehovah, who is primarily evil. And then Jesus Christ comes along, and what he does is he's like the pulling guard, so to speak, in football, and he's going to lead the way past Jehovah and get you back in tune with the one true God, who's a God of light. Okay. Well, I don't know that Dodd was Gnostic or whatever, but this kind of dualistic understanding of God came back with a vengeance in the early 1900s. This is one reason why I say modern evangelicalism is the stepchild of 19th century liberalism, because if we went to a typical church and we interviewed, do you believe that God is a God of wrath? No, I believe that God is a God of love, right? And when back at 9/11, when Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson rightly or wrongly, wisely or foolishly, stood up and said, 9/11 is part of God's judgment upon our country for our sin and abortion and homosexuality. Remember when they came out and said that? And then they got the big backlash for that, and the news agencies were trotting out all these other leading evangelicals who had anything to do with Robertson and, or Falwell, and said, "Do you believe that? Do you believe that this is the judgment of God?" And almost every one of them said, "No, I do not believe in a God of judgment. I believe in a God of love." Okay. Now, we stress that because in the early 1900s, there was this emphasis to want to shift away from a God of wrath who could only be the Old Testament God to a New Testament God of compassion. And I believe that's one reason that lies behind the why the Revised Standard put it in Romans 3:25, instead of propitiation, they put expiation. I would suggest that this is also what's behind the NIV, though probably not as intentional. In the Revised Standard, there was clearly a liberal bias. That's a relatively good translation in the sense that it's a very good word-for-word literal translation, but there's these hot spots. There's these occasions where they chose not to translate passages that would affirm the deity of Christ, like in Titus, for example. Passages where they clearly could affirm the deity of Christ, but they backed off. And then they come to passages such like Romans 3:25, where again you could affirm the wrath of God, but they backed off and said, no, it's not propitiation, it's expiation. And they followed the scholarship of guys like God. Now, in the NIV, to defend them, if they need to be defended, I don't think that there's necessarily a liberal tendency in there, as much as there was this need to say, well, nobody knows what the word propitiation means, so let's find another word. And the word atonement has a biblical linkage to it. You know, again, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So you can see the logic of translating an atonement. But the downside of that is, number one, that's not the word. And number two, do you know the word atonement any better than the word propitiation? What's the word atonement mean? To make right? You have?
It's forgiveness to the merits of someone else.
Forgiveness to the merits of someone else? Doesn't atonement have at its heart reconciliation? What needs to be reconciled? God and man. Why does God and man need to be reconciled? Well, because man is a sinner. All right, so by reconciliation, do we simply mean that there has been a tearing of the relationship, we just need to sit down and talk it out? You can have that kind of reconciliation, right? But what does Paul mean in Romans 5:1 when he says, therefore, having been justified by grace, we have peace with God? Right? Or later on in the chapter, that we are saved from His wrath. Two people aren't getting along. They may need to be reconciled. There may need to be some ways. You know, sometimes you'll hear the word atonement, the at-one-ment. All right. Sometimes you'll hear that being the at-one-ment. Okay. Well, there's that idea, but you know, you could have at-one-ment because two people aren't getting along, and you bring them together. But what's the nature of their not getting along? Is it just a momentary riff, or is there abiding wrath? And so, though the NIV, I don't think, was taking the liberal end, like the Revised Standard, they were trying to make things more readable. I think that was their goal. But do we really know any more about what Romans 3:25 says by translating atonement than you do propitiation? And we tend to come to these words and we just, again, skate right over the top of them because, oh yeah, everybody knows what atonement is. Well, do you? Everybody knows what. I would have preferred the NIV to translate it propitiation, and then if they wanted to clarify it, put a note out in the column. What this word means is, Right? So my point is simply this, with this paragraph about God. There was a tendency to want to move away from a God of wrath to a God of love and grace, and that was evidenced in the vocabulary in the Revised Standard. Whether or not the NIV maintained that, or for other reasons, and I'm giving the benefit of the doubt it was for other reasons, it again distances us a little bit from the whole idea of the wrath of God by simply saying Christ was an atonement. Because, again, we don't bring to the word atonement necessarily a biblical understanding. The word hilasterion means propitiation or appeasement or the turning away of wrath. On your handout, it says, the next paragraph down, it says, the idea of wrath of God is rooted in the Old Testament, where it is referred to 585 times using 20 different Hebrew words. The words for hilasterion group do not denote simple forgiveness or cancellation of sin, but that forgiveness or cancellation of sin which includes the turning away of God's wrath. And then I've given you Lamentations 3, 42, that should be 42 through 43, not 42 through 42. We have transgressed and rebelled, thou hast not pardoned. Thou hast covered thyself with anger and pursued us. Thou hast slain and hast not spared. And the word pardoned there is our word for propitiation. Thou hast not pardoned us. Thou hast not propitiated. Thy wrath has not been appeased. And again, I don't know the last time you read the book of Lamentations. But the book of Lamentations is the fulfillment of all of the prophecies of Jeremiah, who's called the weeping prophet. If you read the book of Habakkuk, depending upon how you pronounce it, the prophet is saying in chapter 1, there's injustice, there's violence, people are being killed, and God, what are you going to do about it? And God comes back and says, behold, observe, watch, I'm doing something you never would have thought of. I am raising up that impetuous Chaldeans to come and who are fierce and all this sort of thing that the prophet tells us, or God tells us through the prophet. In Lamentations is the fulfillment of that. Lamentations is the fulfillment of God's wrath and God's judgment upon unbelieving Israel. And so when you read the book of Lamentations, you need to read beyond Nebuchadnezzar and see that God is using Nebuchadnezzar in fulfillment of the covenantal curses in Deuteronomy 27, 28, and 29 of the prophet's request, God, how long are you going to allow this to happen? And Jeremiah's prophetic utterances in terms of their unbelief. And in there you have these horrific pictures of mothers eating their own babies. All right? Women who eat their own children because they are so hungry and so thirsty that is the only source of nourishment and that they can have. And this is the judgment of God. And this is what Lamentations is saying here, that we have transgressed, we have rebelled, and you have not pardoned. And you have covered yourself with anger and pursued us and has slain us, and you have not spared. All right? And Lamentations is a book of wrath. All right? It's interesting to me, in fact, we were talking about this, I think, last Tuesday morning, but the one verse that most of us know out of the book of Lamentations is the good news of the verse of the book. It says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. Well, that's the one verse that we know out of the book, but the book is a book of judgment. But even here, in the midst of judgment, there was mercy. But the tendency of the church has been, especially in the last 100 years, is to want to separate wrath from mercy. But the Bible always brings those two together. Okay? Questions or comments? Well, on the second side of your sheet, I've just listed some of the places in which the word wrath occurs in the book of Romans. There are more. But 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Again, I've told you in the past, you in the preaching of the gospel, you have, let's back up to verse 18. It says, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. By the way, that quotation in verse 17, the righteous man shall live by faith, comes out of what book? Pardon me? Hebrews? No. It starts with the same letter, though. I've already mentioned it. Habakkuk, okay? Which is a book of God's promised wrath upon unbelieving Israel. In the middle of that, in Habakkuk 2:4, you have this great quotation, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So in the preaching of the gospel, you have a dual revelation taking place. You have the revelation of grace and the revelation of wrath. You have the revelation of salvation and the revelation of judgment. In the single proclamation of the gospel, both those things are true. It's like I remember witnessing to somebody one time and they said, well, I'm saved. I didn't think they were saved, but they were saying, I know that I'm saved. I said, great, saved from what? And the conversation came to a screeching halt. They knew the right words. I'm saved. From what? Well, what are we saved from? What are we saved from? Wrath of God. We're saved from God. That's what we're saved from. We're children of wrath, even as the rest. We're saved from God. If God has His way with us in our sin, it is going to be one of wrath and judgment. Okay? So sometimes what we'll say is, well, we're saved from our sins. Well, that's true, isn't it? But it's not the whole truth. We're saved from our sins. Well, so what? Why is it significant that we be saved from our sins? Because God has clearly revealed that He is a God of wrath. And His wrath is, verse 18, is revealed, is presently being revealed. The wrath of God even now is being revealed. And unfortunately, we keep pushing it off into the future. And this is, again, where some of the what I would call cartoon eschatology that's been popularized by certain novels. Where you know you see the end times, you know, the Antichrist, all that. Well, that pushes all the wrath into those 7 years of tribulation. All right. The Bible says, no, the wrath of God is presently being revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. Will there be a day of greater judgment, or a day when judgment will be fulfilled brought forward in a more intense or open manner? Yeah. But understand, the wrath of God is presently being revealed. Jesus says in John 3 that those who do not believe, the wrath of God abides, not will abide, but abides upon them. Now that the word propitiation ought to cause you pause and stop. If God is a God of wrath and Jesus Christ is the propitiation and the wrath of God is presently being revealed, and you think about non-Christians, what thought ought to come about your non-Christian friends? Who are they? But those to whom the wrath of God is presently being revealed. The wrath of God is presently abiding upon them. And the only way in which that wrath can ever be appeased is the blood of Jesus Christ. But what people do is they find all sorts of creative religious ways to appease it. I think I've told you this story, but this is exactly what I did. I was raised in a church-going person, a God-fearing person, and I went up when I was a kid in high school, and we're living in Virginia, and I got to go up to Lancaster, Pennsylvania without my parents for this 2 or 3 day swim meet, and my parents were going to come up on the last day to pick me up, and so I'm staying in the hotel all on my own. I told you the story, right? And my parents had given me $60, three $20 bills to cover my food and my hotel bill until they got there. And so I check into the hotel, and the hotel's got this video, not video, they didn't have videos back then, an arcade room, pinball, you know, the real thing. I said, great, you know, I'm going to use some of my money to go play pinball. And so I went to the counter of the hotel, put my 20 down, and said, can I get change? And right when I was doing that, some swim team was coming in, you know, so there was confusion in the lobby. And the lady said, just a minute, I'll be with you. And she went to help those people check in. And I am easily confused. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. And I stood there, and I looked at this $20 bill, and I thought, oh, I thought I'd already given that to her. I took the 20 back, and I put it in my wallet without ever looking, without ever counting. Just, this, wait a minute, she already took my 20. What am I giving her another 20 for? And so I now, you know, then she comes back with the $20 worth of change. And so I put that money in my wallet, and I'm walking down, and then I realize I have 80. Well, I may not be the sharpest tack in the drawer or knife in the drawer, but I'm not stupid. And now I know that my money is multiplied. This is a great investment program. And so I go back, and because I didn't want to steal, and I gave the, I had to argue with the woman to take the 20 back. I said, look, I had 60, I now have 80. I know that it was my mistake here. She was sure that she had taken, no, we argue over this. I'm very firm, you've got to take this back. But my reason for being so firm was not necessarily because I was an honest man, but because I was afraid of God. And not afraid of God in the sense of I wanted to reverence Him and honor Him, but because He would get me. And so my idea of God was this angry God, and by my returning the money, I was propitiating Him. Man has found all sorts of things, including throwing people into volcanoes, as ways to try to propitiate God. The wrath of God is presently abiding upon people. And when we lose the word propitiation, when we don't understand the word propitiation, when we skate right over the word of propitiation, or our translations change the word propitiation, so it drops from our vocabulary, what drops with it is the understanding that God is a God who is presently abiding, as wrath is presently abiding upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And that the only means to be reconciled is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way God's wrath will ever be satisfied. But anyway, the wrath of God plays an important place in the book of Romans 1:18. Skip down to chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So it is presently being revealed, and there is a coming day of wrath that is coming. Verse 8. But those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Chapter 3, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? Then you have, again, our word propitiation in verse 25. And then skipping down to chapter 5, we have verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. But skip down a little bit further, and he says, verse 9, much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So you can see in the first five chapters of the book of Romans, the idea of wrath and judgment is a key concept that Paul is putting forward in the context of rightly understanding the gospel. Are you with me? How are you to understand the gospel? How are you to understand the death of Jesus Christ? Merely as the forgiveness of your sins? Well, it certainly is that. But why is that necessary? Why is that important? Because the God of mercy is also the God of wrath. And the wrath of God is presently abiding. There's coming a day when there will be a full revelation of that wrath. When, as Paul says back in chapter 2, he says, verse 16, he says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. The gospel says that God is going to judge. The gospel doesn't simply say God is going to forgive. God also says that God is going to judge. Sometimes you hear people say, oh, well, God knows the heart, as if that's good news. It is not good news that God knows your heart, because your heart is desperately what? Sick, wicked, right? And God's gospel, the gospel that Paul preached, said that the wrath of God is being revealed in the preaching of the gospel. The grace of God is being revealed in the gospel. And when I preach the gospel, I preach not only the mercies of God, but the severity of God. And I let you know that the gospel says that the secrets of every man's heart are going to be revealed, and the wrath of God will abide upon them, and the only means by which that wrath can ever be appeased is the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the word propitiation is a very important word. And the fact that we've allowed certain translations to change it to expiation, I think change it to atonement, though I think the motives were better there. It's not any better to keep the word propitiation and not even know what it means, right? What's Paul say in 1 Corinthians 14? You know, what good is it to blast the trumpet if nobody can understand the notes? You know, how will the troops be rallied? And what good is it to preach in tongues if nobody understands what's being said? There's nothing virtuous about keeping the word propitiation if we do not learn what the word means. The word propitiation means to appease wrath. And back in chapter 3, start in verse 21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Okay? Apart from the law, God's righteousness has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. But apart from the law of the prophets, somehow the righteousness of God has been made manifest. It has been brought to light. The law and the prophets have shone the light on it, but they are not the source of that righteousness. So what does the law and the prophets, what does the law tell us about the righteousness of God? What does the law tell us about the righteousness of God? Anyone? Okay. The law of God tells you you can't obtain it. In just the previous verse, we're informed of that. Verse 19 and 20 says, now that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world accountable to God, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law, it bears witness to the righteousness of God in that it shows me that no matter what I do, I can never be righteous enough. Okay? What else does the law do? How else does the law testify to the righteousness of God? Think of the book of Deuteronomy. The word Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. In the beginning, in chapter 5, you have the rehearsing of the Ten Commandments and a lot of the other covenantal things. And you get to the end of Deuteronomy, what is given? If you do these things, you will be blessed. And if you don't do these things, what will happen? You'll be cursed. Does the law not describe for us God's righteous judgment upon covenantal breakers? Covenant breakers? The law of God not only shows me my sin, it shows me what happens as a result of my sin. Doesn't it? And it also defines for me what is sin. So the law of God does three things. Number one, it shows for me what righteousness is. Number two, what you stated, it shows me that I can never obtain that. The best that I could ever do will never satisfy the requirements of God's righteousness. Thirdly, it shows me what the righteousness of God requires when I break the law. The Scripture says that not only does the law bear witness to the righteousness of God, but the prophets. What do the prophets tell us about the righteousness of God? Well, number one, same thing the law has done. Because the prophets have said, because this is God's righteousness and you haven't kept it, this is what's going to happen. But what else do the prophets tell us? What's the good news that the prophets tell us? That in God's righteousness, not only will He judge sin, but He will give the gift of righteousness. Is not Habakkuk one of the prophets? And does he not tell us that the righteous shall live by faith? And think of all the places in the Old Testament where God's righteousness is going to be vindicated and the result will be salvation for man. All the way back in Genesis 3:15, in the midst of the curse that's laid upon the serpent, upon the woman, and upon the man, in Genesis 3:15, God says, "But I will place enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent." Right? And though the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Right? And so here, even in the midst of judgment, you have the in God's righteousness. I said, the day that you eat of the tree, you will die. In righteousness, I now bring about judgment upon you, upon Adam, upon Eve, upon the serpent, upon the whole earth that is now cursed. His righteousness is protected. And yet, in the midst of His righteousness, there's also the promise of mercy and salvation. So verse 21 of Romans tells us that apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, but it's been borne witness to by the law and the prophets. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, or what I would like to suggest to you, as we hinted at last week in the morning sermon, the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, because what does Jesus come? He comes and He is obedient, right? He keeps the law. He's obedient. He loves the law. He loves His Father and He is obedient as our representative. So even though the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Christ, for all who believe, believe what? In the object of Christ's redeeming work, for there is no distinction, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, whom God displayed as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This is to demonstrate His righteousness. Why must His righteousness be demonstrated? Because in the forbearance of God, He has passed over sins previously committed. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be both the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. God, in His mercies and His grace, has not given each generation and each individual exactly what they deserved. And God has withheld His wrath. But you'll withhold your wrath long enough, and God is now going to be open to charges that He's really not a righteous God. And so God, in the death of Jesus Christ, as a propitiation, what God is showing us is that He truly is a just God, and that His righteousness will be vindicated, His righteous law will be vindicated, and His righteous law and justice will be satisfied righteously. That's what Paul's saying here. And if we don't understand the word propitiation, we'll never understand that when God says there's this need for Him to demonstrate His righteousness, there was a need to demonstrate His wrath upon sin. Which I just shown you is that wrath is a key part of the first five chapters of the book of Romans. And so God, in order to be righteous, in order to fulfill the promise that He gave to Adam, the day that you eat of this tree, you will die, and the soul that sins shall surely die, and God will in no way clear the guilty, and the wrath of God needed to be demonstrated, and it was. It was poured out upon a singletary person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that death satisfied all of the wrath of God. But God in His wisdom was able to do this in one way that would demonstrate not only His righteousness, that He will judge every last sin with His holy wrath, but also provide a means by which sinners such as you and I, who deserve that judgment, He would be able to justify us and declare us to be righteous or as if we had never sinned. That's what the gospel proclaims. It reveals salvation and damnation. And when we lose the word propitiation, we lose that concept of the gospel. And I would suggest to you, and again, I just encourage you, go ask all your own Christian friends. Do your own little informal survey. Go around and ask your friends at school or at work or in your neighborhood and ask them, is God a God of love or is He also a God of wrath? And just see what people say. Some of them will say He's both, but some of them will say He's just God of love. Where did that come from? Where did that idea come from? Amongst Bible-believing, Bible-teaching Christians, why do we have that? It's because we've lost an understanding of the word propitiation, in part by neglect, not teaching vocabulary, or hiding the word, or hiding the concept. But propitiation is the appeasement of God's wrath through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right?
And so Dynamic equivalence translations like the New Living Translation, which have become very popular, are not even using the words, well, certainly not using propitiation, they're not using atonement. They're saying, through the forgiveness of God through Christ Jesus, or something like that. I forget that.
Hold that thought. That is a wonderful thought. That is, I meant to bring a book out with me. I got to bring this out. Oh, you are so right, Master Smith. I need to, it'll be easier to find it on here than in the book, or the book is in here. I also have it on my shelf. Now, start your statement again.
The Living Translation, which is probably the most popular these days, in terms of the dynamic equivalents. Maybe the NIV is still more popular, but I know that the New Living is being drowned, even among mainstream evangelical churches. And they try to explain the concepts rather than use words like justification, propitiation, and they don't, in my opinion, come to do a very good job.
Well, you know, what you said is so true, but I'm going to take it one step further. What I just brought up my computer is the lexicon popularly known as Lao and Nida. This lexicon is the dominant lexicon used today in modern evangelicalism and in missions. Okay? And I use it. It's very helpful in a lot of ways, but they're committed to what's called the dynamic equivalency. So what's important is not the meaning of the word, but how people will hear the word. Okay? But listen what they do to this word and tell me where they fit in what I've been preaching on. This is their entry, 40.12, on hilasterion, the means by which sins are forgiven, the means of forgiveness, expiation. Okay? In fact, they translate Romans 3:25, God offered him as a means by which sins are forgiven through faith. Though some traditional translations render hilasterion propitiation, this involves a wrong interpretation of the term in question. Propitiation is essentially a process by which one does a favor to a person in order to make him or her favorably disposed. But in the New Testament, God is never the object of propitiation, since he is already on the side of people. Did you hear that? Not only do they suggest that it means expiation, but they say it can't mean propitiation because to do so would put God, because God is never the object of propitiation since he is already on the side of people.
Why is he already on the side of people? What did it do with Ephesians 2, the children of wrath? Or Romans 6:23, where does the sin happen? He's on the side of people because Christ died universally for all people.
So they don't go on to explain.
What they're saying, in essence, is there is no punishment for sin in the New Testament.
And their vocabulary.
Yes.
Yes. In the book there is. Well, whether there is in their own personal vocabulary, I don't know. But this is the standard work at this particular point, which is driving most modern translations, and especially in the world of missions. So is it under any wonder that we now have a generation of people who have no place to say in their mind that God is a God of judgment? He's only a God of love. Is he not both? We do not want to emphasize judgment at the expense of love. We should never emphasize love at the expense of judgment. God is both in perfect balance for the manifestation of his glory. Right? Vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, Romans 9.
So you were listening to Robbie Zacharias on the church system, and he was quoting statistics in terms of inerrancy of the church. How many, and he picked up a whole bunch of denominations, how many over 850 who believe in the inerrancy of the church? Only 25 believe in the inerrancy of the church. This is quite a gap there. But in so many denominations, we've got 6% of people even believe in the inerrancy of Scripture in denominations. Yeah. And even in the older ones, especially in the Orthodox.
Well, if you go back and read in David Wells' works, No Place for Truth, God in the Wastelands, and his book Losing Our Virtue, he has some very extensive statistical data over conservative seminaries, one of which was the one I graduated from, but it was Talbot, Dallas, and several others. I mean, these are conservative, mainstream conservative evangelicals, and not only is there a growing percentage of the students in seminary who no longer believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, there's an overwhelming number of them who do not believe that Jesus Christ is the only means by which a man might be made right with God. And so I will close. We did use our full hour, but I would close with this. Absolutely, translations matter. There are no neutral translations. Then I would be quick to add, but it's not only appropriate to have the best translation possible,
but then we must know the words that are in that translation and what they mean, lest we skate right over them and miss
the very point that God is making. Because the Bible is inspired, but not only the thoughts, contra NIV translators. The very words are inspired. This was called, known as, we believe in the verbal and plenary inspiration of Scripture. It is inspired to every possible level that you can imagine. In thoughts, words, concepts, what we have is what God wants us to have. And the word propitiation is one of those words. May we not lose it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that you have spoken and that your words matter. And Heavenly Father, we would pray that you would, again, help us to, by your Spirit, cause us to comprehend that in your gospel you are revealing both salvation and your wrath, a means by which we may be reconciled to you, and the reality that unless we are reconciled by the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ and his blood alone, then the wrath of your holy righteousness abides upon us. Help us understand what these things mean. For the praise of your glory, we pray in Christ's name.